Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, hear now the word of our God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. Exodus 32 recounts Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai. It starts with Moses still up on the mountain. And remember what God was doing with Moses? He was giving him the pattern for the tabernacle. He was giving them the pattern for the place where Israel could draw near to the Lord in worship. But the people get impatient. And now, notice what they want to do. They want to worship the Lord. What do they do? They have a feast to Yahweh. This is what they want. It's just a very strange sort of moment where we oftentimes think of what Israel does as, oh, they turn to idols. Well, they always say that it's Yahweh. So they turn to graven images representing Yahweh, which of course God had said not to do. They do not wait upon the Lord. They turn to their own devices and seek to worship God according to what they think is best, rather than waiting for Moses. And you can appreciate what they're going through. It's been almost 6 weeks. Moses has kind of disappeared. And, you know, sure, there's still rumblings coming from Mount Sinai. So it's sort of like, okay, something's going on up there. But what happened to Moses? You can sympathize with the people. After all, they'd been in slavery for 400 years. Where was God all this time? And might he just have given up on us and left us here in the wilderness? And so you can appreciate what they're going through, but they're not waiting upon the Lord. They're not trusting him. They are turning to their own ways and saying, well, God's not operating fast enough, so I'll take care of this one. Ever been there? I'm waiting for God to do something. He hasn't done it yet. Okay, I guess that I'll just take it in my own hands and do it my own way. It's a lesson that the people of God needed to learn back in Moses' day, and we still need to learn it today. When God has said what he's going to do, trusting him to do it. And of course, Aaron's role in all of this is troubling. Yeah. Moses comes back down. Aaron says, I threw the gold, out came this calf. I don't know what happened. Right, because it just said you formed and molded it into a calf. Okay, Aaron. Just 40 days earlier, God had given the Ten Commandments. The people had heard the Ten Commandments, and they had agreed that they would not make graven images to worship. And now, less than 6 weeks later, they're making a graven image to worship. And Aaron's leading the way. Aaron, who will go on to become the first high priest. How could a man who made such a colossal mistake become high priest? Because he will be consecrated. He will be sanctified. He will be set apart. Aaron will go from chief idolater to chief priest. Just like Peter will go from chief denier to chief messenger, to chief apostle. How do you go from one to the other? By being sanctified, by being consecrated, set apart by God. Our psalm of response reflects on this in Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And the picture of that, the image of that, that Psalm 133 gives is the consecrating oil upon the beard of Aaron. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. As Aaron, who had led the idolatry at Sinai, is consecrated and set apart as the high priest who will lead the people of God into worship. As the oil of consecration flows down his head, runs down his beard, he is being set apart by the Holy Spirit. And we can all identify with Aaron. Hebrews talks about this, how, you know, he was a sinner just like us. But he was called as a high priest to represent us sinners before God. Only he could enter the earthly tabernacle. But he could only enter the earthly tabernacle. and as the oil ran down on his robes, we would see the breastplate that he wore on his robe when he entered the presence of God. That breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. Because when Aaron entered the Holy of Holies, he bore us on his breast. All Israel entered the presence of God through Aaron. All of God's people become one in Aaron, the high priest. That's why Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." That this unity that we have in the high priest is then expressed in our life together. What Aaron represents for Israel is then what our Lord Jesus represents for us. And indeed, Psalm 133 begins to take on greater significance as you see the greater Aaron, the great high priest, the one who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Because where Jesus brings us in his consecration, where he is consecrated, he brings us not just into an earthly holy place, but into heaven itself, where we might gather together as one in him. Our New Testament lesson comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 17. Hear now the word of our God, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of our God. We stopped last time right in the middle of verse 12, in the middle of Jesus' prayer for the 11. And we've seen how Jesus is drawing on themes from his sermon. As he was preaching in chapters 13 to 16, he has told the disciples that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And now he's teaching them how to pray. That's why last time we referred to this as the Lord's Prayer, because this is how the Lord himself prays for himself, for the 11, and indeed for all of us. Jesus prays first for himself in verses 1 through 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Indeed, this should be the center of all of our prayers, that God would be glorified in his Son. And then Jesus prays for the 11 in verses 6 to 19. Jesus' mission depends entirely on these 11 men. How the apostles hear this and what they do with this will determine whether anything takes. I mean, just imagine, if you will, if the apostles had been divided. We've seen throughout the history of the church what happens when the church is divided and things fragment all over. If the apostles had been nothing could have really gotten started. And that's why Jesus prays first for them. And it's why the apostolic testimony, the fact that the New Testament, the fact that the apostolic teaching is a united teaching, makes all the difference in the world for what comes after. And so we should continue to pray for the spread of the apostolic teaching, because if those who preach the word get it wrong, and this, as we see through church history, the church suffers horribly. When pastors are led astray by their own folly, then the blind follow the blind, and both end up in a pit. And then finally Jesus prays for all who will believe in me through their word, verses 20 to 26. In other words, he prays for the whole church throughout all ages. He prays for you and me. Now, we've noticed before John's usage of the word world or cosmos. John uses the cosmos 76 times in his gospel. 18 of them are in this chapter. 18 times in these 26 verses, Jesus refers to the world. Did you notice how the idea of the world changes as we read? There's a way in which John 17, if you've been puzzled at all throughout John's gospel as to, okay, we've heard that God loves the world, okay, that makes sense to us. We've also heard how Jesus has called his disciples out of the world, and which seems like it's saying the exact opposite. And we saw at the end of chapter 16 that in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So what does Jesus mean by the world, and how should we understand the world? Well, there's a way in which John 17 takes all of everything that Jesus has said about the world ever since the beginning of John's gospel and brings it together in one prayer. And you can see how the whole fits together, because that statement at the end of chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world, sets up the whole discussion of the cosmos, of the world in Jesus' prayer. In verse 5, Jesus speaks of the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This reminds us of the importance of the mutual indwelling, the perichoresis of the Father and the Son. Jesus is one with the Father, but also the Word became flesh. He who was one with the Father has joined himself to humanity. Why? Because God loved the world. I mean, this is in 1 John 4, in our declaration of pardon. What is love? Well, in this, God's love was made manifest, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. What is love? It's the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the propitiation for our sins. This is love. And the problem is that the world is hostile to God. So, verse 6, Jesus says that he has revealed God's name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The 11 are those who have been called out of the world. You know, the world is under the power of the evil one, And in John 12:31, Jesus said he had come to cast out the ruler of this world. Because when Jesus came, the world was in opposition to God. The world was under the dominion of the devil. And Jesus has come to cast out the ruler of this world, and so that Jesus himself might become the Savior of the world, that he might become the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Because you might say, well, but wasn't he always? Because he was God. Well, yeah, insofar as he was God, that's true. But we needed a man who could rule. God had told Adam to have dominion over the earth. The world is supposed to be under human authority. It's just Adam and Eve had surrendered that authority to Satan and said, hey, that's fine, we'll serve you. And that gave Satan dominion. It's a usurped dominion. It's nothing, he has no rightful claim. But it's still, you might say William the Conqueror has no business running England. Well, too bad. He's running England. In the same way, Satan shouldn't be running the world, but he was. Because Adam and Eve had surrendered that dominion to the devil. And so Jesus says, I'm here to cast out the ruler of the world, which he must do not just as God, but also as man, because man must pay for man's sin. And so therefore, our Lord Jesus came in the flesh in order to cast out the ruler of this world. And so the people of God, in that respect, must be called out of the world. And that's why he speaks of calling the 11 out of the world. And in verse 9, Jesus says explicitly that he's not praying for the world. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There's a contrast he makes between the world and those you have given me, my people. Verse 11, Jesus even says that he is no longer in the world. He is returning to the Father. He will no longer speak to the world, but the 11 will. And so he says in verse 11, they are in the world. They must continue to preach the kingdom of God in the midst of a world that has been corrupted by its evil ruler. Verse 13 then comes with an interesting twist. But now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. One of the main themes we saw in chapters 13 to 16 was that Jesus is returning to the Father. How is that a good thing for us? It seems like a bad thing. He's leaving us. Well, Jesus says it's a good thing if I go, because only then can I send the Spirit. Only then can the power of the resurrected Christ be with his people always. If Jesus just rose from the dead and stayed living in Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years, then, well, yeah, it'd be kind of a curiosity to see this guy who had lived for the last 2,000 years without dying. That'd be pretty impressive. But if the Spirit never came, if he never ascended to the right hand of the Father, if he never actually kicked the ruler of this world out, how is that? It doesn't take long for us to realize, actually, no, that would not have been a good thing. It's a good thing that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, because then he could send the Holy Spirit so that his kingdom might flourish and grow. And only then can his joy be fulfilled in them as they speak his word. I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus and the 11 are no longer part of this world because the new creation has begun in them. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. When the ruler of this world is cast out in the death of Christ, that won't mean that the world is instantly converted to Jesus, because the world still loves its deposed ruler. The world still hates the new king. The world hates the 11 also because they are not of the world. they don't live the way that the devil had ordered. They are heralds and ambassadors of a heavenly kingdom. But Jesus does not ask the Father to take them out of the world, verse 15, but rather pleads that you keep them from the evil one. The ruler of this world is cast out in the death of Christ, but he's not destroyed. He's like an exiled ruler that still plots and schemes from a distance. He doesn't have the power to regain his throne. No longer can he hold the nations under his sway. But he can still do mischief in a small, mean way. And in verse 16, Jesus repeats what he said in verse 14. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, Jesus very rarely repeats himself verbatim. He very often in John's Gospel will say similar things building on each other, but he very rarely just says exactly the same thing twice. So when he does, you should pay attention. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is something they will need to remember, because all too often they will forget. After all, what is it that you see every day? The world. What is it that you encounter every day? The world. What is it that dominates your senses? The world. We live our lives in the world. But Jesus reminds his Father that the 11 are no more of the world than he is. And Since he'll go on to apply this to us, I'll go ahead and do that right now. You are not of the world. You are in the world, but not of the world. That means that you don't really belong to the world's way of doing things. Since you have been united to Christ, since his life is now at work in you, therefore, you don't live according to the principles of this age. And Jesus reminds the Father that the 11 are not of this world. It may seem odd in some ways, but there's nothing wrong with reminding God of what he already knows. After all, he knows everything. So if you can't remind God of what he already knows, then you just can't pray. As soon as you open your mouth, you're saying something he already knows. So, reminding God of what he knows is a very good thing to do in prayer. In our Old Testament lesson, remember, Moses reminded God of his covenant. Was it like God forgot that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to give them their children the land? No, God hadn't forgotten. But Moses says, remember how you took this people out of Egypt. If you destroy them, what will happen to your great name? Moses is concerned for the name of Yahweh. Remember what you have promised, O Lord. Here, Jesus asks his Father to keep them in your name. Very similar concern as he reminds his Father that the 11 are not of the world. They are of the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so he asks the Father to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here in these verses, in verses 17 to 19, he uses the verb to sanctify three times. Twice to refer to his disciples and once to himself. ESV uses consecrate for the one about Jesus and sanctify for the disciples. Not entirely sure why. But it's bound up with Jesus' understanding of the world. In fact, if we just translate it, consecrate each time, it might make better sense. Think back to Aaron, the high priest, who was consecrated in order to set him apart so that he might bear Israel into the presence of God. Last time I said that this is really the great prophetic prayer of Jesus, but in this section it is highlighting Jesus' work as our great high priest. And Jesus' work in the world will be continued by the 11. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. Jesus consecrates himself for service as he speaks truth to them so that they might be consecrated for God's service in speaking truth to others. As we saw at the beginning of his prayer in verse 4, Jesus' work in the world is the proclamation of the truth. It's why he said in verse 4 that he has accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And his work was to speak the word of God to the 11, to consecrate them, to sanctify them, set them apart for the service of the preaching of the gospel. As consecrated preachers of truth, they are now sent into the world. Because what is God doing? This world that was opposed to him, this world that was hostile, this world that has an entirely different way of thinking, that does not love God, that world is the world which God loved and sent his Son into the world that those who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus has said that the 11 are going to do greater things than him, than Jesus. How will they do greater things? Because through them, the gospel will come to the nations. Through them, salvation will come to all the world. And yes, it's all Jesus' work, but it's Jesus' work through them. That's why Jesus says right here that I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. At the beginning of chapter 17, the world is hostile, opposed to God. But now in the final section of John 17, Jesus prays that the world may believe. And if Jesus prays for it, then you better believe it's going to happen. I do not ask for these only, Jesus says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here, Jesus prays for you. Put your names right here. I pray for those who will believe in me. I pray for the saints at Messianic Covenant. I pray for the saints in every time and every place who come to believe in me through their word, through the apostolic teaching. And he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I just thought Jesus was saying, I'm not praying for the world. And yet now, Jesus is praying that the world may believe. Watch how this prayer works. Jesus prayed for himself, because the kingdom of God is rooted in his glory. And then he prayed for the 11, because the kingdom of God will not go any further without their preaching. And he prays very specifically for them, that they might receive the same consecration in truth to preach the word of God. But now he prays for those who believe through their word. And in praying for the church, he prays that the world might believe. You see, from the standpoint of history, from the standpoint of where Jesus stood with his disciples, which is the same place we are today, we are called out of the world. But why are we called out of the world? We're not called to go sort of hibernate and just sort of like hide in the hole and just sort of hope things get better. No. We are then consecrated, set apart for the service of God's kingdom, even while we live in the world. And sure, still, as we live in the middle of history, the world is hostile to Christ. But Jesus speaks of the salvation of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's the perspective not from the middle of history, but from the end of history. In the end, the world will be saved. It doesn't mean that every individual will be saved. John made it clear in John 3:18 that the one who does not believe in Jesus is condemned already. But through the preaching of the apostles' message, the world will be saved. Adam's fallen race will be redeemed. Humanity will be brought back into favor with God. Indeed, the whole world, the cosmos, all of creation will be regenerated. The new creation, with the new humanity at its head, will one day be revealed in the glory of the Son of God. And that's why Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also may be in us. The Father revealed his glory in the Son, and the glory that the Father gave the Son, he now gives to the church. The glory of the new creation is revealed in you. The world can see a glimpse of heaven in the church, a foretaste of the kingdom of God. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The unity of the church isn't simply a reflection of the unity of the Father and the Son. It's not just, notice that Jesus is not just saying, you know, sort of, you and I are one, therefore they're supposed to be one too. No, the unity of the church participates in the unity of the Father and the Son. It's not just, here's an example, now try your best. The unity of the church is found precisely in that we are united to the Son of God. His life becomes ours, and therefore, just as his life becomes yours, his life becomes mine, therefore we are one in Jesus, just as the Father and the Son are one. Notice how strongly Jesus puts this. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. There is the indicative, the basic reality of our unity in Christ, but there's also an imperative that we may become. We have to practice this. It's unfortunately, it's not so simple as simply saying, oh, you know, hey, it's just true, so enjoy it. Well, it's true, so live it. Become more of what you already are in Christ. And Jesus says that through the glory of the church, which is simply the glory of Jesus, the world will come to know that the Father sent the Son. Is it any wonder that the world is not responding all that well to the gospel? I mean, the multiplication of denominations is bad enough. But it's not really the denominations that are the problem. It's not our relationship with people we don't see. It's our relationship with those we do see. It's the way we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether in our own congregation or in our neighborhoods, in our communities. Jesus says that the glory of the triune God, the glory of the exalted Christ, is to propel us toward unity with one another. It's why we try to work at building relationships with our neighboring churches, our sister churches around us. Sure, the pandemic kind of gets in the way. It's hard to do joint services when there are all these restrictions about meetings. But loving your neighbor sometimes means foregoing something good now so that you can do it more and better later. But we need to demonstrate our unity as Christians in this region. Never mind throughout the world. We don't have much control over that. But how do we do here where we are? It's easy to use this passage to point out all the defects of the modern church and of ourselves. But that's not where Jesus leaves us. Jesus is not talking about something that might happen. In fact, Jesus is not even talking about something that we can mess up. He's talking about the glory that the Father has given him. That glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, is what he has given us. It's not that he will give it to us if we do our job right. No, listen, verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. We are consecrated in the truth so that we might be sent into the world to proclaim that truth. It's why we confess one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Just because we've messed up doesn't mean that Jesus messed up. In that sense, the unity of the church is very much like our individual salvation. I mean, you are saved, right? Well, does that mean you always act the way a saved person should? No, sadly. And the church is one. Does the church always act as one? No, sadly. And there's no excuse for church disunity any more than there's an excuse for individual sin. And Jesus concludes his prayer with yet one more comment about the world. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Remember, the world was created by God. And before God created the world, the Father loved the Son. Before the foundation of the world, the Son shared the Father's glory. And now the Son desires that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am. This is the point that we keep seeing about perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The eternal Son of God joined himself to our humanity in order that he might join humanity to himself. Aaron, the first high priest, could only bring Israel figuratively into an earthly holy place. Jesus, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us, brings us to where he is, the right hand of the Father, that we might come before the holy God in him. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Notice again, Jesus, when he talks about the love of God, it's not just, oh, God loves you and he likes you a lot. You're kind of cool. No. The love of God is not just a love at a distance. You might not think of marriage as love at a distance, but compared to the love of God for you, marriage is very much a love of God, a love at a distance. It's a point that I keep seeing in my own life as well as everybody else around me. I've been married to Ginger for 22 years. I still simply do not know what's going on in her head. I only have my idea of Ginger, and that's about the best I can do. The love of God is not that distant. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. God's love for you is a love that joins you to himself, that his presence may be with you, that himself, we keep trying to find words for this. His love dwells in you because his Son dwells in you. Almighty God, we thank you for this. And we marvel at your great love for us. That you loved us and sent your only begotten Son. That he might take our form and join himself to our humanity. We marvel at that. We marvel that you loved us. That he might become the propitiation for our sins and pay the price for what we had done. And we marvel that your love for us didn't just wash us clean and say, okay, now try better, but that you came to us and that by your Holy Spirit, you have joined us to the life of your Son. You have joined us to yourself that we might be one with you. We marvel at your great love, and we ask that you would have mercy upon us and that you would help us to believe this, to experience this, to live this, that we might more and more grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.